Aaron Hernandez was a high school football player of the year in Connecticut in 2007. His father died from complications of a minor surgery when he was just 16, which would be an impactful event in anyone's life. He went on to become an All-American national champion at Florida, was drafted by the Patriots in 2010, and suddenly became a millionaire on a Super Bowl team. And then 5 years later, in 2015, at the age of 25, he was convicted of first-degree murder and sentenced to life in prison. And then last week, many of you probably heard, he took his life in prison at age 27. And ever since I've been tracking with his story for several years, whenever I would hear news about something going on in his life, it would make my heart heavy. And then last week, even more so, when I heard about his death. And I read a Sports Illustrated story that was based on a series of interviews with his older brother, who was his hero, his closest friend. They look really similar physically. And in that story, you could hear his brother describing not this thug, but a young man looking for affection and looking for direction. Let me read out of Romans 5, where we've worked our way up to chapter 5 this morning, starting in verse 1. Therefore, since we've been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope, and hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. So the therefore since is our clue that Paul is going to make a transition here. The truth of justification by faith has been established. He spent four chapters establishing that. Now he's going to lay out the results of the new status that God has given us in Christ. And he gives three results of this new status here: peace, access, and hope. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And peace here is the objective state of harmony that exists now between us and God because of our justification. There are feelings of peace that we have that can come and go, and they depend on circumstances. They depend on our current physical, mental, emotional status. But here Paul's referring to the fact of peace, not to the feeling of peace. And I had a period of time in my life where I experienced near constant anxiety for about 4.5 months. And it was partly the result of my external circumstances, but it was also the result of my internal response to those circumstances. If I had become more resilient, I would have responded differently to those external circumstances. And I have friends and family members who have experienced anxiety for years. And it can be physiological, but it can also be thinking patterns that need to be redirected. But during my time of anxiety, the feelings of peace were absent for the most part. But what I had to focus on during that difficult but really important and helpful time in my life was the fact of peace. I had to focus on the presence of relationship with God rather than the feeling of peace that I was missing. And feelings of peace are super important, and we desperately want them when they're absent. But what's essential is to understand and believe and hold fast to the facts of peace with God. And this peace is what has gained access. We've gained access by faith into the grace in which we now stand. Think of access as a backstage pass, or you can walk right into the CEO's office or into the general's office or the president's office, walk right past security and into the presence of some important person. We've gained access by faith into the grace of God. And we did not gain this access initially by our own good deeds. We gained it by grace. And now we continue to have access by that same grace. It's not now the result of religious activities or good deeds or the lack of bad deeds. Our ongoing relationship with God, our access to Him, continues to be by faith. So what that means practically is that when you fail, you don't have to wait for God to have a cooling off period. You don't have to go do a certain amount of good deeds to make up for that bad deed. If you fail today, you can access God today. That's no small thing. We stand by faith, we mess up, we fess up, we move on because we're His children. And this continual access into His grace is the reason for our hope. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And hope here is not what we would commonly think of as something that might happen and may not happen. Hope here is something that will happen. Hope is a memory of the future. It's something that we know is going to happen because of what's happened in the past. So what does it mean that we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God? It means that we are learning to rejoice, celebrate, enjoy, look forward to the fact that we will share in the glory of God. Not as in getting some of the glory He alone deserves, but as enjoying Him in His full glory. We rejoice in the hope of being with God, experiencing Him directly, experiencing Him personally. And that may not sound compelling. And I know there's times in my life when it sounds compelling, there's times when it doesn't sound compelling. And there's times when maybe there's people that it never sounds compelling to, because I think they tend to think of their eternal future as some sort of long church service or some long vacation in a boring and sterile place. And that's not an accurate picture of our future state of being. So it's no wonder that sometimes the idea of sharing in God's glory is not compelling. The images of heaven from our culture don't do justice to the future state of our existence. So what helps me is to think about, if you think about in your life when maybe you're it's a Monday or a long day or difficult things are happening, and then you remember something that you're looking forward to. Tonight I'm going to have dinner with this person, or I'm going to have a movie with a friend, or the weekend's coming, or maybe something a little further out, a vacation. And a little bit of that tinge of hope kind of infects the presence. We all know what that feels like. That's the idea Paul's getting at here, is this guarantee. And your vacation that you're planning on in July, it's not a guarantee, I hate to tell you. It's something you hope for in the traditional sense of the word. But this is something that's guaranteed because of what's happened in the past and because of God's faithfulness. So he's trying to help us to understand that this thing that we sometimes feel can be tied to something much bigger. And it can infect the way we live now. So James said, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of heavenly lights, who doesn't change. So if you think about every spark of joy, every fulfilled hope, every pleasure, every delight, every looking forward to, every beauty, every song, every taste, every love, every sense of satisfaction, all the good you've experienced, all the good you can even imagine, points forward to God. And so consider that when you think about what Paul is saying. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. That this idea that all joy, all looking forward to, all hope, whether we realize it or not, is tied to our glorious God. It all comes from Him. And our justification ensures our future with Him. So the idea is that as we move through life, that this thought crosses our mind, and it makes our heart skip a little bit, just as if you're looking forward, just as if you think about, hey, Friday's tomorrow, or a movie's tomorrow. Not only so, Paul said in verse 3, but we also rejoice in our sufferings because we know suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. So Paul knows where human minds are going to go. So he adds this really important addendum to these great benefits of our justification, and that is there's opportunity to rejoice even in suffering. Because he's aware of that whenever people hear of these great promises of justification, we tend to assume that means a trouble-free life now. But that's just not so. So in Philippians, he said, it's been granted to you on behalf of Christ not just to believe, but to suffer as well. And so for some people, the question would be, now why would I follow Him if He's not going to exclude trouble from my life? Explain this to me. How is this a good thing? Because they're not really getting that future sense. And we talked about this at length last week, but essentially we follow Him because He is life. We don't just follow Him because it's going to be better eternally someday, but it's going to be better now because we've been designed, made by Him, for Him. And then to not live in a life of faith is not going to exclude suffering from our lives. We know that. But to not live a life of faith is going to maximize suffering and eliminate the benefits of it. So the choice is not between difficulty and no difficulty. The choice is always going to be between difficulty with hope and purpose and difficulty without hope and purpose. In addition to maybe preempting those who were considering the gospel and might be having some unrealistic expectations, Paul's been doing this now for over 20 years, been preaching the gospel. So he's also probably addressing Christians who had bought into the gospel many years ago, and maybe they had assumed that if I follow Christ, he's going to remove all of my earthly trouble, and now they were disillusioned. They were puzzled. And so Paul's saying, in effect, Christians are going to continue to suffer, but difficulties do not contradict my point. The point, the blessings of justification, because God even uses suffering to bring us greater blessing. God uses trial to build perseverance into our lives. Perseverance turns into character. Character increases hope. So trouble in the believer's life can fuel rather than undermine hope. So let's stay here for just a couple of minutes. It's a really important point, and I want to make three points about this. One, which is obvious from what we've already said, suffering is a normal part of the consistent Christian life. Peter said, "Dear friends, don't be surprised at the painful trial you're suffering as if something strange were happening to you." So this is not strange. It feels strange, but it's not. Second, God uses suffering to accomplish his purposes. Suffering leads to perseverance, endurance, which is the ability to keep pressing on. And this is a super important quality for people. I mean, if you have children, you want them to learn endurance. If you have employees, you want them to learn endurance. Without endurance, we're always going to be quitting before the good stuff happens. So in Galatians 6, Paul said, "Don't become weary in doing good. At the proper time, you'll reap a harvest if you don't give up." So what suffering does is helps us to keep plowing, keep waiting, and the seeds aren't coming up, And without endurance, we walk away. And then they shrivel in the ground. So endurance is so important. Perseverance leads to character, which is this tried and true personality. It's the quality that comes from having been proven in the fires of real life. So we can believe the right stuff, we can even do the right stuff, but to become the right person whose core is becoming solid, this is the path. It's really the only path. So think about faith like a muscle. How does a muscle grow? A muscle grows through testing. Hope and faith, they grow through testing. If a muscle could talk, it would call your workout suffering. And it would question your goodness in putting it through that suffering. And I know someone told me as they walked out, they said, "Terry, my muscles do talk to me when I work out." I said, "Yeah, I was talking about they had literal mouths. They do talk to you. But the suffering is for their good. The muscle suffers through exercise. It grows in endurance, perseverance, the ability to work out longer, harder. This endurance is what gives the muscle its character. It's been tested and pushed in the workout. It has the ability to perform. It has increased strength. That's what character is. Now, muscles don't love to be pushed. They don't like to drink lactic acid. It doesn't taste good. But they have learned the character quality of knowing that the pain of exercise has a gain of growth and health. It's not just meaningless pain. And now the muscle has this muscle memory. It has a memory of the future. It has hope. And that fuels ongoing endurance. It has personal experience in the past that will give it what it needs when facing the future. So it's not just a matter of watching exercise videos while you eat chips or reading magazines. This muscle has actually been tested in real life. And so it's not borrowed hope, it's not book hope, it's real hope. And so in our own lives, leaving the muscle analogy, we don't run to suffering. And when possible, we should avoid it, but we don't run from it. We have to pursue faithfulness. Because I'm telling you, the best way to maximize suffering in your life is to move through life trying to avoid pain. And if you move through life saying, "My objective is I will run from pain every time it rears its ugly head," then good luck with relationships, good luck with growth, good luck with maturity. Growth is not maximized when you chase suffering, but it is certainly maximized when you run from it. What we run to is faithfulness. And that means that there's going to be time when to do the right thing right now is going to mean I'm going to have to move through this difficult time. We can't be turned aside by the potential cost. So we rejoice in the midst of suffering. We're not told to, we have to love the suffering itself. I don't like suffering ever. it's unlikely I will ever like suffering. Some believe that you have to praise God for cancer or the death of a loved one. I don't think we should rejoice in evil things. They're not part of the original design. Someday they will be eradicated. But Paul is calling us to rejoice in the midst of and even because of. But we're rejoicing in the hope of God, his final purposes in all this. And it may sound like semantics, and certainly you can be thankful for the affliction because of the benefit it brings in your life. But my point is you don't have to waste energy trying to make yourself like something that's horrible. Turn your energy towards being grateful for the hope of the glory of God in the midst of affliction. Because hope does not disappoint us. Verse 5, and it's better translated, hope will not. It's a future tense. How can we be sure of this? Because our future is secure because of what God's done in the past and with what God is doing even now. And so he gives two reasons why we can have hope. God's love for us in Christ and God's work for us in Christ. God's love for us in Christ. Hope does not disappoint because God has poured out his love into our hearts through the Holy Spirit whom he's given us. He's poured out his love through the Holy Spirit. He's not trickling it. It's not an eye drop. He's pouring out his love. And the Holy Spirit living inside of us communicates or wants to communicate God's love to us. Now, we believe God's love objectively because he's spoken. He's shown it in the cross. He's written it in his word. But we can also experience his love subjectively as we hear his voice speaking in our hearts. I remember when I was away from home in a very low time, discouraged, and I was standing outside by myself one day listening to some music, and that's helped me, always helped me, focus my attention on God's presence and love, specifically listen to music that glorifies Christ. It helps me to focus. And I was listening to a particular song. I still remember the song. It's been 12 years. I was feeling discouraged. My circumstances were discouraging. And then suddenly God's love broke into my heart, and I began to cry with happiness, even though I was still sad. He said, well, you were schizophrenic. No, I wasn't. It was the ministry of the Holy Spirit. My mind, my emotions, and my circumstances were low, and this Holy Spirit spoke of God's love to me in my heart. It was not some spectacular experience in a sense that no one watching me would have seen angels or heard voices or seen glow behind my head. None of that. But it was a sweet and special experience because the Holy Spirit poured, not trickled, the communication, and the Holy Spirit is a communicator, of God's love into my heart. The enemy likes to communicate condemnation. He's also a communicator. The Spirit speaks to us of God's love. Paul will deal with this ministry of the Holy Spirit more fully when we get to chapter 8. So feel free to read ahead this week if you want. But what if you feel condemnation for your failures? What if your subjective experience of the love of God is absent much of the time? Well, I think we have to learn to believe his love based on what he's done. We have to put our confidence in the objective word of God, what he's said and done, so that we're better positioned to hear what he has to say to us personally. And so that's God's work for us in Christ. Maybe you've had the experience of struggling to believe when someone tells you, I do like you or I do love you. And they tell you, but you find it hard to believe their words because of a variety of reasons. Maybe they've not done anything to betray you, but just you have a history, and so it's hard for you to believe when someone says they love you or like you. But if over time they demonstrate that they love you, in fact, even when they get to know you and all your flaws, which is a scary thing to be known, when they know you and they still clearly love you and they show it by their actions, it becomes easier to believe what they say. And I think the Holy Spirit wants to speak love to his people. But for some people, it's hard because of experiences. And so that's why it's important to go back to what he's objectively done in Christ, believe what he's done, so you can hear him more clearly. And that's what you see in verses 6 to 8. At just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. The ungodly doesn't mean mean people versus nice people. Ungodly in Paul's vernacular means those who have not learned to worship God. So that was all of us before Christ. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his love for us in this. While we were sinners, Christ died for us. And so here you have the objective, not just the merely subjective evidence of his love. And objective versus subjective. Objective means it's not determined by anything internal to us. It's not emotions or feeling. It's a fact that stands apart from us and is not subject, as in subjective, to our shifting moods. The subjective is trickier. It can be prone to emotions and deception and moods. And so the conclusion some people have is, well, then the objective is good, the subjective is bad. That's not true. Both are important. To have the objective side is to know his love through what he's done on the cross. It's a settled fact, independent of our feelings. To have the subjective is to feel and experience his love through his Spirit dwelling in us. And since this is a relationship between two living, feeling, choosing beings, we want and we need both. But they're tethered to each other. We don't chase emotions, but we don't disregard emotions. Our subjective experience with God through his Holy Spirit, the feelings, is held in check by the facts. And so you have this very important verse 8. God demonstrates what he communicates. He demonstrates his love for us while we were sinners. Christ died for us. So he's demonstrated, in fact, what the Holy Spirit wants to communicate, unconditional love. God knows you completely, every thought, every word, every deed. He did not require you to clean yourself up before he came and died for you and saved you. And so even now, even in all of our mess, he has not stopped loving us. While we were sinners, Christ died for us. So when you feel like God could not possibly love you, when you feel that way, you need to pay attention to the facts of God's love. Jesus said, greater love has no one than this, than he laid down his life for his friends. The facts are, Jesus laid down his life, and he showed his love, and he called you a friend. That's the objective measurement of your status with God. And so from that foundation of fact, you start there, you can learn to hear the Spirit's voice speaking to you of God's love for you, something that we feel. But here's something to be aware of. This can make it confusing. Part of the Spirit's loving role in your life is to convict you of sin. That's love as well. So you say, well, no, I don't really call that love. When someone points out a flaw in me, I like it if they tell me how great I am and how much they love me. But the Holy Spirit's role in our life is to speak to us of God's love, and that's going to involve at times pointing out sin, because our sin is going to put a barrier between us and God. It undermines our joy. It undermines his glory. So when the Spirit says, repent, turn around, go back towards God, that's a voice of love. You need to know the difference between the voice of condemnation and the voice of conviction. Condemnation is what the devil speaks. You're no good. You're worthless. You're a failure. You're miserable. Conviction is, that was wrong. Turn around and come back this way. I spoke with a friend last week about a talented young man who worked several links down the chain of command from him. And he told me this. He's been tracking this young guy. And he said, this young man relies way too much on his talent and is not paying enough attention to character. And then I had a chance to watch this young man present in a public forum. And I was thinking as I heard him speak, I said, he is gifted. And he needs to pay attention to character. It was clear. And my friend then said, you know, that young man has been directly supervised by people who somehow believed they were helping him by not calling him out on his shortcomings. They thought they were being nice to him. I said, how is that nice? How is it nice to allow him to believe he can continue to act foolishly, only knowing that eventually it's going to mean a longer, harder fall to the ground? And my friend said, it's not nice. It's not love. It's certainly not good leadership. And so when the Holy Spirit convicts us of sin, you should not have said that. You should not have done that. Now you need to go and make that right. We've sometimes been trained to hear that as condemnation, but that is love. Because when we repent and ask for forgiveness, the Holy Spirit affirms again, you are loved. You are forgiven. That never stopped. He doesn't continue to condemn. The Spirit pours out God's love through correction, words of correction, and words of affection. And they're not exclusive. So again, the subjective experience of love is important, but it has to be grounded on the objective experience of God's love. Because our future hope is founded on what God has done. We have confidence in the future because of what God has done in the past, what God is doing right now. In verses 9 through 11, we see this worked out. Verses 9 and 11 are parallel, meaning that he's saying essentially the same thing in two different ways. We saw this in the Psalms last year. Parallelism, when you would say something and say it again, is when you're trying to make a point. And teenagers say, my parents do that all the time. They'll say it and they'll say it again. I got it. Well, they're trying to make a point. That's why they're using parallelism. And so Paul is saying in 9 and 10 the same thing in two different ways. It's a point of emphasis. So he's going to interchange justify and reconcile in these verses. Two ways of describing what happens when God accepts us. Justify, he declares us not guilty, or better yet, he declares us innocent. Absolves us from all punishment for our sins. So that's judicial in nature. Interchanges reconcile, where he removes a barrier that was between us, sin, and God, and brings us into relationship. This is relational in nature. So the same thing happened, but it was both judicial and relational. And then Paul speaks here of being saved as a future event. And if you caught that, if you read it before or caught it when I read it, it can be a little confusing because he talks about being saved as a future event. We tend to say or think of, I was saved back in 2001 or back in 1986, referring to our initial acceptance with the Lord in the past tense. And Paul does use the word saved that way, but he most often uses it to describe the believer's final deliverance from death and the wrath of God in the last day. So if it's confusing, it may be helpful to remember that in the Bible, salvation is a single symphony with three movements. Justification, we were saved. Sanctification, we are being saved. Glorification, we will be finally saved. Our future hope is secure, guaranteed, because of what he has done and what he is doing. And that's what Paul's referring to here when he talks about being saved as future tense, that our final acceptance with God eternally forever is guaranteed. Aaron Hernandez was a man, like I think all men and women, who was struggling to find his way. And he was looking for two things that people look for, affection and direction, and they're tied together. On his forearm, he had a tattoo that said, if it's to be, it's up to me. And it's really not a bad philosophy if it simply means you should take personal responsibility, but if you take it too far, it will fail you, because if it's to be, it's up to me, is not finally ultimately true, because we can't make life happen in the ultimate sense. And I think he must have felt this tension, because even though on his forearm he had tattooed, if it's to be, it's up to me, on his forehead, in those dark minutes before he died, he wrote with a red marker, John 3:16. So even on his physical body, there was this tension. If it's to be, it's up to me, John 3:16, for God so loved that he gave. And struggle's normal. Faith doesn't remove the struggle, but our faith should and can remove doubt about the final outcome. And when you have the doubt about the final outcome's been removed, it fuels and feeds confidence in the future, life with faith now. So that's why that I love that phrase, our hope is a memory of the future. So you can't remember the future, you haven't been there. Well, yeah, you can in this sense, because God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So if nothing else, take this verse home with you, verse 2, grace by which I stand. Now the bottom line is you stand by grace. When you succeed, you're doing great. You stand by grace. When you fail and you're doing poorly, you stand by grace. And what Paul is saying is if God does not cause us to stand in the end, we will not stand. Doesn't matter what you do. Doesn't matter how well you do. So we're banking everything on his faithfulness, not on ours. But he is faithful. So even when the world metaphorically is crashing down on you, or even literally someday, if the world's crashing down on us, he will cause us to stand. That's our future hope. Let me give you a final word of encouragement, something that I thought a lot about this week, and that is don't keep this grace to yourself. Many people are searching for affection and direction, and they're searching in vain for it. That's what I thought about when I heard about Aaron and his struggle. Many are out there trying to find affection and direction apart from the gospel, and they're not finding it. The gospel points others to God, others who he wants to pour out his love into their hearts. So enjoy his grace and do not keep it to yourself. Know his great love and make his great love known to people. Let's pray together. We've prayed and led you in prayer this morning several times, so this is just your time to talk to God about what's on your heart. So just talk to him, but also be careful to listen to him. He might want to speak directly to you.